Holy God, we come here this Sunday morning, just a few days before we will proclaim that Christ is born, and we know that that has indeed changed everything. The reality of this world is hinged upon you, O Lord, and your coming here in the form of the Christ child. Let our minds and our hearts be open to what we will read today in the account of that in the Gospel of Luke, and let us be in awe in a way that we have never been before. It's all this I pray in your name. Amen. I thought today we would do something a little different because it's the Christmas story and we could sit here and hear like the classic interpretation of that over and over. But we do have Bibles, and I thought maybe today we would do something a little different and do kind of a verse by verse situation today. We don't usually have time for that. We don't usually have enough page flipping energy to go through what we've done in the Old Testament to get through 8 books of the Bible or something crazy. We're going to make it really simple today, and we're just going to do two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible, would you flip it to Luke 1, please? I'll use the NIV. Yep, but any version works. When we met 2 weeks ago, we talked about the season in the church called Advent. Advent is the season of waiting, and I had said that the waiting is good, and the waiting is what matures us spiritually, and it's that anticipation that makes December 24th, when we light the 5th candle of Advent, what makes the culmination so effective, so magnified, so real. And when we left class, my father-in-law said, "So like, I can't read Luke chapter 2 until the 24th. And I was like, "Oh, that's a good point. No, we can read it before." And so we're going to do that today. Since we won't meet, you know, Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or the day after, we're going to jump ahead. And so this week, after we've read this, in your next 6 days, I hope that what we've talked about and what you've seen in Scripture will start to change the posture, our postures as we approach Christmas, our postures as we understand the complete mystery that is God in flesh. And so I want to start here. I'm going to repeat this as we did 2 weeks ago, just because it's incredible what Luke writes at the very beginning. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Now remember, Luke is a physician. So Luke is a doctor. Luke is learned. He's sophisticated. He's detail-oriented. And he writes, I'm going to make this up, but I think it's true. I can imagine Luke would be, if you had a few kids, Luke is the kid who writes in cursive every sentence to anyone all the time. He's so particular, and he's so thoughtful, and he's so sure to make it an account that is believable. That's different than how the other Gospels talk, and we'll get there in 2022, but just to give you perspective, the Gospel of Mark, my professor used to say, the Gospel of Mark is written in like Snapchat Greek, right? Like he's only using so many characters. He really is just trying to get the point across. Short, simple, maybe a tweet version, like you only have 144 characters. He's not going into much depth. So you have Luke the physician and Mark, just to contrast those two. And it's no surprise that Luke starts at the very beginning of Jesus' life. That's something that not a lot of gospel writers do. Mark starts at the beginning of Jesus' career. It's interesting. It's like a professional account. It's like a LinkedIn. And Luke is like a diary. Luke is like a biography. And so Luke says this, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Woo! Like, it's so straight up. It's so straightforward. Luke is the only one who does this, who comes and he writes this letter, and he starts by saying, like a business proposal. When I was in the corporate world, I used to have to put slide decks together, go to clients, and I was not allowed to deliver the deck unless the second slide, after the title slide, unless the second slide was the objective slide. My manager would not let me go in front of a client unless it was, because time is valuable, right? Time is valuable when we want to engage people, when we want them to listen to us or understand us, and we want to be clear. We have to let them know what our objective is, and Luke is not foreign to that. Luke does the exact thing in the first, I bet that's four verses. It is. The first four verses. This is the objective. With this in mind, I have carefully investigated. I love that. He's investigated everything. A man who's lived among Jesus, who's walked among Jesus, who's heard stories from Mark and Matthew and these other people. So then he wants to write his own orderly account. And that's how we start the whole gospel. Are there any questions about the gospels in general or that before we get started? Yes.
So with Luke investigating like the birth of Christ, obviously he wasn't there and neither were any of the other disciples.
Right.
So would it have been the kind of thing that he just was like, all right, Mary, you know, tell me what happened, or maybe he had heard the story a bunch of times, like people tell at Christmas. They say the same story year after year. You know, they ever hear that, like, there was no room at the inn, and we're like, yeah, we know. You know. I just wondered, like, how did he, know where that came from, I guess,
or? Okay, great question. The question was, if Luke is so investigating, how the heck does he know the birth narrative of Jesus? I would offer, think about our modern day. Think about even within a span of a century, a notable figure, and that person, even Jesus is 30 in his ministry when Luke would likely have met him. So the stories are all written at least 30 years after the birth narrative occurred, right? The story of how Jesus not only was God became man, but all the details, the shepherds and the angels and stuff, was likely so often repeated in such a specific narrative way. I'm trying to think of a modern example. If you think of someone who's lived in the last 100 years, I mean, even someone like Steve Jobs. Jimmy Decker and I were just talking about Steve Jobs' transition in and out of his role and his personal life and all these things you can read on, like, the internet, right? People tell each other. They get published in the news. It's not too different from Jesus growing up, stories being shared among each other. Mary, what about her siblings? Like, what would they say? Oh my gosh, my sister's pregnant. That's crazy because she's not even married. Everyone in the region, in the areas, would likely have known some variant of this story. So it is an interesting idea, though. Yeah. Kenny.
Or would it, I'm wondering if it would be like we were talking to some friends the other night and we were talking about 9/11.
Yeah.
And everyone has a little bit of a different story, but it has a common thread that runs through it. This is what happened on that day. Mm-hmm. This is the thing that happened. It almost sounds like what I hear you saying is a little bit like that. I mean, everybody has this story, and the investigation that's happening is we're hearing this common thread that's running through all of this.
Yeah.
And we were talking with some people at my firm, and one of the young ladies, she was like in the fifth grade, and I was like blown away. But we all kind of have that same story. Is it a little bit like that?
Well,
investigation where you go and you go talk to all of these people that were there and around the area?
Yeah, and insofar as it being like events that unraveled, the events are objective reality. This is what happened. Whether this person experienced it that way or this way, it is what it is. And so in that sense, yeah, I think that's not too far off at all. And I think this was so attention grabbing. Like, this was so shocking in many ways, like, I mean, you know, in different ways, but like 9/11, where it's so compelling to even want to discuss it with others, because there's this sense of speaking it out into the open, and for a lot of these early Jews, deciding if that's real or not. I mean, that's really, in a lot of the Gentiles, it's, did that really happen, or is this another would-be Messiah? So, yeah, those are great questions. Yes?
I think it's basically, even in the Old Testament, it's just oral history has been passed down, and this is just the new chapter in the oral history.
Yeah, very oral cultures.
Luke, being a Gentile, hears the story over and over again over the years. Like he says, I'm going to write it down because I am a man of God.
Yeah.
And as you said,
yeah, that is a great point. And another thing that we'll see in 2022 as we really walk through the Gospels, there's this phrase that Jesus says where he says, truly I tell you. Like the King James, I think, translates it, verily, verily, I tell you. And Scott Engel always reminded me that that is, even that one little word truly is so specific. It carries a lot of weight because in that day, most things are oral. And so if you're sharing stories, and anyone can say anything, just like today, like we have, you know, rules against slander for a reason and all these other things. Saying truly, truly I tell you is so emphatic. It's like the listen here, point here, like what Luke is doing. Here I've written it so that you may know the certainty of what you've been taught. Certain that it's unwavering, it's unchanging, it's not malleable, it's not transitory, it's certain. Yeah, I think that's a great point. Yeah.
Who's Theophilus?
Theophilus. Theophilus translates into God lover. It's a generic term. Yeah, great question. That's kind of like one of the first day seminary things they bring up. They're like, 10 points for anyone who knows that. Nobody does, so then they teach us. It means God lover. Okay, so with all that, let's hop into Luke chapter 1, but let's skip to verse 26. The heading on my Bible says, the birth of Jesus foretold. Yours might say something similar. And we're going to go verse by verse, and what I want to encourage you to do, whether you have a Bible or not in front of you, is to think about this like we just said, like from our friend Luke, a Gentile, a physician, someone who cares so deeply that he spent the time to write this narrative, this in-depth account, and to not let it get caught up in the annual Christmas, I'm hearing this, and now I'm making my grocery list because I already know it. Like just try with me, and I will try also, so that we may see this differently. Verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. That is such a packed sentence. So we have an angel named Gabriel, who I'm sure you've seen in like every Christmas pageant ever. I was just talking with Jimmy and Scott this week about angelology, which is, I know what you all want to know about, which is the study of angels. I didn't even know there was a thing called angelology until this week, but there is. The only thing that I want to point out here, though, is that Gabriel has a name. And I know we have beat this dead horse a million times, but like names are so important. Names are so important. So the fact that an angel has a name, Gabriel, and later in the verses there will be other angels, but Gabriel, this is the one who has come to deliver the news of the incarnation that will effectively be the linchpin of the whole Bible and has been the awaited promised Messiah. And who delivers it but someone named Gabriel? Angels literally translate into messengers of God, people sent by God. The only requirement is that it's a divine word, which means it's sent by God, and it's an angelic being. Quick footnote, angelic beings are not humans. They're not like us. In the Bibles, it seems that they present themselves like humans. They're not humans. They are creatures, though. So if you go back, there's Genesis 1. There's creation created by God. There's God and there's creature. So those are the only two kind of checkpoints. If you're wondering if something's an angel, those are good starting places. Creature as an angelic being with a divine word from God. So he goes to this virgin whose name was Mary. And the angel went ahead to her and he said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." That whole phrase, that's what Gabriel's delivering to Mary. And Mary, like any person raised Jewish in this time would know, this sounds shocking. This sounds shocking for many reasons. First of all, she's found favor with God. Favor with God in a way that is individual, that's direct, that's spoken, that's from God, a messenger of God. This isn't the Texas Lotto scratch-off ticket. This isn't the Instagram giveaway winner. Like all the things I'm thinking of that I have participated in before too that are like all of us, and then you think the winner has found favor. The winner has won, right? And this is so different. This is contingent. This is given, a gift given from God to this one specific person based on who that person is. And if you have Catholic friends, you'll probably recognize that Mariology, that's a thing, the study of Mary. Mary is a essential part of the current modern Catholic faith, just as she has been for thousands of years. In the Christian faith, she is absolutely necessary. Allison Jean wrote the devotional, if you get those little cute children videos paired with writings, and you go back and look for the one on Mary, Allison did an incredible job with it. And she basically talked about the shock and courage that went along with this experience, likely. The shock, for obvious reasons, for she was a virgin and she was not married, and this was, as the Christian doctrine says, the Son begotten of the Father. The Son begotten of God the Father, contained in a womb. That's exactly how the early church, the first century and second century church, talked about this. It was shocking. It was shocking that God, the uncontainable, the unseen, was then contained bodily, seen visibly. And then Allison described the courage that would go with that, having teen pregnancy and walking around her hometown and having to explain that and describe that in a time, and friendly reminder, you know, this first century and before and still beyond the first century, Israel, women, there is no status, not even close. There is no status. Very few people in the New Testament are mentioned by name, and we inspect and lift up those women because it's incredible that they would get to be named in a culture that did not act and behave that way. And so who is Mary but the one that has found favor with God? So much favor that God has decided to be born through her, physically, literally. And so that leaves us at her very confused question in verse 34. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born and called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. And if you have a pen or a highlighter or a pencil or anything, verse 38 is a beautiful one. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And the angel left her. Any thoughts or questions about that? Any ideas of how that's not just the nativity reenactment? Like, how could she respond that way? Yes, Kenny.
When I just heard that, I thought to myself, in what ways is God asking us to do something that is that awkward, that uncomfortable, that beyond belief? And do we generally have the courage to do it?
That's a great point. And to that point, the response that I think all of us could copy and paste at some point, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled.
It reminds me of the Wesley Covenant Prayer. The one that says, okay, here I am. Low, high, whatever you want.
Yeah. I think that is a really great, I think as Christians, in a really practical sense, we lose sight sometimes, even in the church, of reminding ourselves that we are offering, in a constant posture and state of offering ourselves, offering our tithes, offering our resources, offering all that we are, for we have been made, right? Like, we have been made by God. We are stewards of our resources. We are stewards of our, even of our words and our thoughts and our emotions. And that when we are vulnerable enough to say, I'm the Lord's servant, all that Mary is doing right there is restating reality. All she's doing is restating reality, and wise enough to know. Yeah, that's a great point. Thanks for that, Kenny. Any other thoughts, questions? Yeah.
I mean, one of the things that's interesting to me, right, is in this era, right, this is the era of the Greeks.
Yeah.
And the Greek myths are full of gods and Zeus particularly assaulting women and having, you know, children with them is how this story stands in different to the Greek stories, right?
Yeah.
The god does not come as someone who's assaulting, but in a very kind and loving way.
Yeah, and that's a great point.
And even seeking Mary's consent, as opposed to Zeus saw a young maiden who was beautiful and went down and had his way.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really great perspective. The thought and the idea that this is so culturally contrasting everything they know, everything they even sadly expect, and that it contrasts even our expectations today of understanding this. And I liked the point, there's this, if you get nothing else from this class ever in your whole life, I hope one of the themes that you do enjoy or start to be curious about is this idea of dialogue. Like, that is our faith. That is the Christian faith. It's this constant relationship with God that's offered to us, that God invites us into with love and with grace, and not force, not trickery, not coercion, not manipulation. And to be in a relationship, there must be some form of dialogue. There must. And so we have things called the Book of Common Prayer. We have things, the Wesley Covenant Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, where we dialogue with God in a very specific way that sets him way apart than Zeus and everyone else. Because, in fact, the best part in Scripture is that God desires our response and listens, right? That in even when Hezekiah negotiates with God and he lives 15 more years, like, there are these examples in Scripture, idioms or not, that are displaying this type of relationship we have where God is not on mute It's not a conference call, and we're just talking and saying whatever we want. And God's muted the Zoom call and just like, oh, when are they going to figure it out? That's not it. That's not it. It's two active participants in this incredible relationship. Yeah. Yes?
Do we know how quickly, like, people accepted Mary's story? Like, she's like, oh, yeah, I had a virgin birth. Is this like, oh, after Jesus has done a few miracles, people are like, oh, yeah, that would make sense. Or is it like, oh, like right after it happens?
Great question. The question was, do we know how early it was since this that people accepted Mary's virgin birth? I have no earthly idea, but what I can tell you is that I think it's clear, especially by the time Paul is writing the letters. You know, I think after Jesus does miracles, there's certainly awe and maybe a few very nimble minds that are like, okay, I'm back at that track. I'm with them now. And I think they're still, just as today, right? Many who deny and many who try to, we're human, we want to explain everything. You know, talk about people who go to the doctor and they're like, I already Googled these 9 symptoms and this is what I think it is, right? Like, we want explanations for ourselves all the time in all parts of our lives. And I may or may not be one of those people at the doctor. But I'm just saying that that's a great question, and I love those questions because it makes it real. This gal's walking around town she lives to see, we don't know exactly how long she lives, but we do know she lives long enough to see her son crucified on a cross. And so then what, right? Like, can you imagine what people say to Mary then? Well, you said he was God. You said you knew who he was. Over time, it's become clear he's claimed that he's God. You've claimed that you support that. You believe that the Lord has used you. And there's your son right there, 4 feet off the ground on a Roman cross at a crossroads in Old Town Jerusalem. And I would love to have seen Mary's face after the resurrection. I would love to see her face looking eyeballs to eyeballs, you know, at her son after. But that's another story. So that's a great question. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Would Mary have understood that that was like basically a fulfillment of a prophecy, like that she was going to be part of the fulfillment of a prophecy from the Old Testament, or would she not have participated in like going to the temple to hear the stories of Isaiah and Ezekiel?
I think she would have understood. Okay. I understood and believed are two different things, though. I think a lot of people, if they had heard that, who were faithful Jews raised going to the synagogue twice a year for the festivals and read the Old Testament scriptures, I think it's pretty clear, because these are some waiting people. These are people who are like 50th in line at Kroger the day before Thanksgiving, waiting. Like, they are ready. So I think that I think understanding it, it's not the same as saying, yeah, yeah, I'm a part of that. I think believing is hard. Okay, if there are no other questions for a second, let's keep going so we can get to the birth narrative. That's in chapter 2, in verse 1. Chapter 2 of Luke. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Pause. If I said to you, we live in December of 2021, I almost said 22, 2021, and we live in the United States of America, and the zip code is 75093, the president is currently Joe Biden, and I kept going on and on, right? Arthur Jones is a senior pastor of this church. That street is Mira Vista. Everything I've just said is orienting to a time and to a place. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Verse 2, that's what I just did. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. What that tells me is that this is a place and a time. This is a real place where that person was really the governor while that census was really happening of the entire Roman world, which I could look at on a map. That's all Luke is doing. Luke, like his first verse in the first chapter, he is so committed. He's so committed to making this real, to making this tangible. And so everyone went to their own town to register, verse 3. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. Also not an accident. Joseph, the human father figure to Jesus, the Messiah, the messianic prophecy fulfillment, and the person who will raise him also belongs to the house and the line of David. Not an accident. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and she was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Look how normal that sentence is. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. No trumpet, no big cursive swooping baby announcement, Jesus the Messiah, just her firstborn, a son. I love that Luke does that sometimes. I love that it's accessible to us in that way. We can relate to that, right? Everyone, at some point, if they do have a child, there is a firstborn. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Okay, I was thinking about this morning while I was, again, curling my hair, that this is like, the no room at the inn is like going to, I don't know what football teams y'all are, so I'll use my own for the sake of it. It's like going to your college homecoming football game or a football bowl game, right? It's like going to the Iron Bowl or something, trying to get a hotel room and booking it the day you're driving there. I don't know if you've ever called a hotel like that. There's no room at the inn. No room. There is no room at like seven of the inns, seven of the hotels at a bowl game weekend. It's just not happening. There's a census, remember? Everyone's traveling. This isn't, I think so often it feels removed. Like they're just, it's just kind of happenstance and oh, that's too bad. And it makes for a great story. And we have this manger and our children are in the children's pageant for it. And it's great. But there's this urgency. Anyone who's had a child, I'm sure, can relate that there would be an urgency in Mary's desire to be not only somewhere to rest and yes, to give birth to her firstborn son, but somewhere comfortable-ish. Dash-ish, comfortable-ish even, and what happens? But they're in a manger. They're outside, among the elements, whatever those may be that day, the weather subject to every uncontrollable variable. Think about that. Back to it, we like things to be explained. We like things to be controlled. We have Nest thermometers for our house so that when we're away, we can still control the climate. And praise God for those. But I'm just saying, like, for Mary, I never looked at it that way until today. When there's no room, that's a seemingly serious problem. And that's all Luke has to say about it, because then he wants us to know about all the bystanders. And then there were shepherds, this is verse 8, living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. This is just a fact. Shepherds are doing what shepherds do. That's it. They're outdoors. They're watching their sheep. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to them. Notice there's no name for this angel. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. Of course they were. We have no idea what the glory of the Lord was. What does that mean? Light? Fireworks? A symphony? I have no clue. whatever it was terrifying. I would love to know other translations. I'll have to look that up next time. Other translations of that word terrified. The magnitude of this situation is only culminating more. It says the angel then spoke to them and said, "Don't be afraid." A classic angel opener. Do not be afraid. Which tells us something about angels, right? Because if I was walking up to Heather and I said, "Hey, don't be afraid," I hope she would be like, "I'm not. That's great." So with that preface constantly throughout scripture, it does make you wonder, you know, what they're actually looking at. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause for great joy for all the people. Today in this town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests." Wow. That one sentence, verse 11. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." That's like your trivia answer to what we were talking about 3 weeks ago with the messianic prophecies. They say a messianic king will come. They say you will recognize him. They say he will be from the line of David, as great as David, no way exceeding David. They say he will come. We promise he'll come. Hundreds of years go on. Those prophecies happen and hundreds of years go on. And then in verse 11, it's just right there. "Today in the town of David, will someone come? Will a Savior come?" No, the Savior has come. It's happened. It's occurred. The event has occurred. And now the Messiah, the Lord, lives among us. Any thoughts or questions before we keep going? Yeah.
Yeah, just a thought. I mean, it's interesting to me how when we talk about how the Jews didn't understand what Jesus was about, they thought he would be a political figure.
Yeah.
But just the language is saying he's going to be like David, the greatest political figure in Jewish history. And it's interesting to me because the word in the original is not, you know, a great company, it's an army. Modern translations get away from that. It's like, and I'm sending an army to retake what has been taken away. That there's, I don't know, there's something, when I hear that you're getting a Savior, I wonder, how do they hear what am I being saved from? You know, were they thinking I'm being saved from my sins? I'm being saved from the Romans? What is, you know, what do we need saving from? What is this new king going to do for us?
Yeah, that's an interesting parallel. Like that time that we went through, like the new David and the new Moses and the new Adam, and this culture that praises strength, armies, chariots. They will have government, political power. They will make decisions. They will rule. All these ways that they talk about it, and even is the word army that you were talking about in this passage with the heavenly host?
Yeah, the heavenly host is the Greek word there is army. It's often in a footnote. At least it is in mine.
Yeah. Yeah. I think in some ways there's this idea that you, in this culture, like in ways that they could perceive, perhaps, right? And then like the translators to this day, we don't perceive that the same as an army. Now we're perceiving it as, it is interesting, the phrase host. I'll have to look into that. But I like the parallel because it's going to be exactly opposite at every turn, right? When he eats with the tax collectors and they're like, this is not in your resume for being a king and a savior. And one by one, those dominoes will fall, essentially, opposing everything they expect. Yeah. Let's finish off with verse 15. "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. So angels leave, shepherds huddle up, decide they're going to head that way and see what has happened, what has occurred. They hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. What an odd verse. What an odd verse that Luke would include something so reflective, so personal, like we said, decades after it happened when he's writing it. When usually he's saying, what's happening? There's always like an action, usually in the sentence. But this one is so short. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I love the humanity right there. Do we not do that? Ought we not to do that, even if we don't? Treasure things up and then ponder them. Pondering, like questioning, wondering, perceiving, believing, doubting, all of that wrapped up into that word, because she's no less human and no more human before and after. That's the shocking part. She is human before and she is human after, though she's been greatly moved and the only vessel in which God will be born through. So verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given to him before he was conceived. Do you know what that verse 21 says? That verse 21 says that Mary and Joseph believed enough. I'm sure more than enough, but believed enough that they fulfilled and followed through with their commitment on the name. If they had named him Bob, this would have, we might not even be reading this. I don't know. Like, verse 21 is code for faithfulness. It is. It's code for faithfulness. Right there. And he was named Jesus, just the name as the angel had given to him before he was conceived. It connects this before, this prophecy, this messenger from God, and this incredible claim to a reality, a birth certificate. Height, weight, 18 inches, 7 pounds. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine, like, if we had modern medicine and all of the tools that we use, and they had said, and Mary, okay, let's go take your son in, right? Let's go see what he weighs. I mean, this is all real. Okay, what time was, there was a time that Christ was born, just like all of us on our birth certificates. My hope for us as we go into Christmas Eve, I promise you will hear this story again this week. But my hope is that it's not just the regular runaround, maybe in your head, like the constant loop of, yep, manger, check, hay, check, straw, shepherds, star, angel, check. I hope it's not the checklist. I hope it's not. I hope it's the awesome questions like today and the ideas of, wow, I wonder how much Jesus weighed when he was born. I wonder how long it took Mary till she stopped defending herself and just said, you know what? You don't understand, but God's messenger actually told me he found favor with me, and I will never be the same. And all these moments that, like Jesus will say, and we'll talk about it all in the spring, I'm so excited for the Gospels because it will be so eye-opening, I hope, that truly, truly I tell you, not maybe, not retweeted, not heard on Wall Street, truly, truly I tell you that today it happened. That's how it goes. Today, the reality is that the event occurred. The reality is that Christ lives.